Chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. For the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Tom, over to you.
Thanks, Phil. So do keep that passage open in 1 Peter, and we'll be continuing on. If you were here last week, we looked at the first verses of this chapter, and the big question of where is your hope? What are you hoping for? The big question this week is really, yeah, if you have a hope, how does your hope impact your life? How does your hope impact how you live? We're all things we hope for, and said last week maybe that's things like a good retirement and a good pension pot, or maybe it's something else, but the things that we hope for, how do they impact our actions? How do they impact what we do? Because as we said last time, Peter's writing to a load of Christians scattered around what was what we'd call Turkey in the first century AD. And he's writing to them because he says that they have this living hope, a living hope which is centered in an inheritance, which he says is reserved in heaven for them. What action does hope lead to? Does it lead to action? Does it lead to action that continues? I don't know if you remember a few years back, some bright person in Transport for London decided they were going to put this announcement on all the buses and caused lots of hilarity and ridicule. But they decided every time the driver took the brakes off, there was going to be an announcement in the bus saying, hold on, the bus is about to move. And I remember being on this bus, this is the first time I heard it, stuck in traffic somewhere in London. And every minute the driver would take his brakes off, there'd be this announcement, please hold on, the bus is about to move. We'd think, hooray, we're getting somewhere. The bus would lurch forward a couple of yards and come to a stop again, only to repeat the performance again a minute later. I think it only took a week or so before they realised that it was going to cause them more ridicule than anything else, and they took the announcements back off. Where does your hope lead you? Does it lead you to action which carries on? Peter, as he writes to these Christians, he's saying to them that their lives had the brakes on, if you like. Their lives were going nowhere. What is now happening? What's now changed? What's made a difference to them? And has it made a difference which is going to actually continue? Has it made a difference which is going to result in them actually going somewhere? Now, there's two things he says that have changed, and if you've got your outline, you should see it on there. First of all, in their minds, he says your mind is no longer ignorant, and he says your life as well is no longer futile. The ignorance that was there in your mind and the futility that was there in your life, he says those things have been dealt with, and that should make a difference to your life today. That's the message of Peter in this passage. So let's dig into what Peter's saying in this first point. He says your mind, as he writes to these Christians in Turkey, he says to them, your mind is no longer ignorant. Go to back to the passage that Phil read for us, verse 13 and 14. He says, therefore preparing your minds for action, you know, getting them ready to go, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now remember, Peter's saying there's this distinction between these people he's writing to and all the other people in their cities around them. These are people doing ordinary jobs in ordinary cities in ancient Turkey. And he says that there's this distinction between you. And you were once part of everything else that was going on, but now, he says, you've been exiled, effectively. You no longer belong. And now he describes what's happened to them. They used to be ignorant, and now they're no longer ignorant. I guess if you went up to your colleagues at work and said, yeah, you ignorant lot, you know, look how ignorant you are, you might not get a very good reaction. You know, if you look back at your life before you were a Christian, if you're a Christian today, would you just describe yourself as being someone who was ignorant? It's quite a loaded term, isn't it? It's quite a loaded term. But really, in reality, what Peter's saying here is that they now know something. And what they know, as they have this hope that he's already described, it's either true, and they were really missing it before, or now, actually, they could be completely deluded. There's no sort of middle way, whereas, you know, oh, I've got this hope, you have that hope. You know, we all have a hope, and we hope that it gets us through life, and, you know, it gives us what we need to keep going. Either they were really missing out on something really important, or now they're actually completely deluded and, you know, they're off their rocker. He's saying there's a real distinction between what you used to be and what you are now. And the distinction is in this thing that you now know, which before you didn't. There's a real distinction between you and the other people in your office. There's something you know which they don't. And that thing that you know is bound up in where your hope is. Where your hope is in a different place. You're no longer ignorant. And Peter says, because of this, we'll come back to the details of what it was they were ignorant of. But he says, because of this, because you're no longer ignorant, he says, get your mind ready. Get your mind ready to run. Hold on, it's about to move. Preparing your minds, he says, for action. Or literally, it's more like sort of get your running kit on and get yourself ready to go. Because your mind is now going to work differently. Your mind is now going to go somewhere which it couldn't go before. If you talk to people in your office, there's a big perception, isn't there, that there's this sort of distinction between faith and reason, isn't there? There's the things that you trust, and there's the things you use your mind for, that you actually think through. And the things that you trust, you don't think about them too much, just in case, you know, you get dissuaded of them. But your mind and your faith are perhaps quite separate. I remember years ago at university, I was studying computer science, and, you know, you're all very sort of technical and logical, and a friend said to me, how can you believe in God when you're such a logical person? You know, you've got this belief, but yet, you know, you use your mind. How is that compatible? How does that actually work? And I think most people get through life by sort of separating those two things out. They go, yeah, people have got these beliefs, that's great. You believe that, I believe this. But we put that to one side, and then we do our thinking. Well, what Peter's saying is quite the opposite, isn't it? He's saying, because you have this hope, because you've come to believe something, that has now filled in a gap in your thinking, which stops you from thinking properly before. He's saying to them, now you can actually use your mind. Now you're on the starting line. Put your running kit on and get your mind ready to run, because now you've got all the facts. Now that missing gap in your understanding, he says, has been filled in because you have this hope. We all know that we come to wrong conclusions, don't we, when we don't have all the facts. It's a classic detective drama. You think it's going to be so-and-so who did it, and as the facts come to light, then you realise actually it couldn't have been them, it must have been someone else. Not having all the facts always leads us to wrong conclusions. What's the big thing that they were missing? What was it that they missed when, as Peter describes it, they were in their former ignorance? What is it that we missed when we were in our former ignorance? You like. Well, Peter says, it's really this. It's the where are you going? That's what they were really missing out on. You know, it's easy to look at the way that people think around us, and you can see perhaps the problems with the assumptions people make about where we came from and who we are. You know, are we really just matter in motion? There's all sorts of problems once you start to try thinking like that, isn't there? If you've got atheist colleagues in your office and you've had discussions with them, there's all sorts of problems once you try to start thinking without God in the picture, without an understanding of where you've come from. But the biggest problems come when you start thinking without an understanding of where you're going to. This is what these Christians now have. They have an understanding that their lives are going towards this hope which has been given them. This hope, as we read back in the earlier verses, if you were here last week, of 1 Peter, which is for an inheritance, verse 4, which is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Yeah, that's what they now know. They didn't used to know that. That was not the case for them in times past. That's not the case for the people around them. But now they know that. That has made all the difference to how they think and how they use their minds, and therefore to how they live. What difference has it made to how they use their minds? Well, Peter says this is the difference it's made, the difference it must continue to make. No, just sort of lurching forward and then stopping. He says to them, preparing your minds for action, getting your running kit on, being sober-minded, take this seriously. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying, you have that hope. The hope that Jesus will be revealed, that your faith in him will be seen to be true, and that you'll have the inheritance that's been prepared for you and kept for you in heaven. Because you have that, he says, set all your hope fully on it. You see what Peter's saying here? What he's emphasizing is the completeness of the change that should be taking place. From the time when we were ignorant, we didn't know where we were going, we didn't know what our hope was, to the time now where we have our hope, and all our hope needs to be centered on it. Set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you. This is the biggest change that's going to happen in their mindset. It's not primarily how they think about where they've come from. It's not primarily how they think about what they are. But it's primarily how they think about where they're going. And that obviously has implications for those other points as well. And that's going to mean, he says, that you're going to have to rethink every part of your life. This is why he says to them, prepare your minds for action. Get ready to go. Because setting your hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to you is going to impact everything. It's going to impact how you think about your job, how you think about your finances, how you think about your family. There isn't room here in Peter's mind for, oh yes, I've got that hope, but actually I've got all these other things which are important to me as well, and maybe I should be focusing on them, and maybe that's what should be driving this part of my life. I have this hope, and maybe that means that I go to church occasionally. I have this hope, and that means I read my Bible. But that doesn't impact this, that, and the other, because that's where my thinking is driven by, will I have a good retirement, and will I have the right income, and what about this and what about that? Set all your hope, he says, not just set this as your chief hope, but get rid of your other hopes. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, because that's the one thing that should be driving everything you do. That's what he's saying. Now, setting your hope on the one hope worth having will mean that, as he goes on to say in verse 14, you're not then being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, the things you used to live for, the things you were passionate about, the things you were saving up for and devoting your life to. You're no longer going to be conformed to them, but your life will conform to something which is very different. That's what Peter says. And what is that thing which it will conform to? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus revealed the free gift of the inheritance and the future hope that you have in heaven. That needs to be, he says, what's driving your life and what's driving your thinking and driving your priorities. Now, the question for the people here in first century Turkey, and for us here as well in 21st century London, is that what we're doing? If we say that we have this hope, are we soberly focused on that? Yeah, does everything else in our lives fall in behind that? Yeah, or are we a bit like the bus, lurching forward and stopping again? Yeah, lurching forward and stopping. So the first thing he says to them is, your mind is no longer ignorant. And that's the first thing you need to be aware of. That ignorance is gone. It means your mind is now ready for action, ready to be used as it's meant to be used. But secondly, he says, your life is no longer futile. I guess similarly, if you went into your office and said to your colleagues, look, your lives are so futile, you might not get a good reaction. But this is what Peter's saying to these Christians. He's saying, your life used to be futile, it used to be pointless. There was no purpose to it, whatever. But that has now changed. That's now changed. So in verse 18, he says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And he says that now, just as you'll have a distinctive way of thinking that's focused on a future hope, so you'll have a distinctive way of life that aligns with that. Look at verse 15. He says, instead of being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, he says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Notice the all again here, right? So he has set your mind fully on that grace. And then he says, all your conduct, that's all the things you do, are going to be transformed as well. And all those things you do, he says, be holy in them. I guess holy isn't a word that we tend to use much around the office today, is it? It's you walked into the office and said, are you holy? Or do you think I'm being holy today? You get some very strange looks, right? The point of being holy is that it's being separate. It is being distinct. It's being something which does stand out, something which has been separated off to be different. Remember, this is Peter's whole point about these people scattered around Turkey. Yeah, they are there, they are in their cities, they're getting on with their jobs, but they are completely different. They do stand out, they don't fit in. And now he's saying, actually, all your conduct, he says, needs to be holy. It needs to be separate and different. Yeah, different in what way? Well, I don't know if you did say to your colleagues, I want all my conduct to be holy. What would they think? They might think you're going to go off and lock yourself away in a monastery somewhere. They might think that you're going to go around looking down your nose at them and going, aren't I better than you? What does it actually look like in practice? Well, we have a very clear message here as to what it looks like in practice. He says it's as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. He's saying being holy means being like Jesus, because he is holy in everything that he does. Being holy in all your conduct means being like him. It means being like him. How do we know what Jesus is like? Well, we have the Gospels. If you're not familiar with the Gospels, go and read one. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John show us what Jesus is like. They give us Jesus' teaching, Jesus' standards. They show us Jesus' life and how he lives it. They show us Jesus' focus on loving God and doing what pleases him. They show Jesus' focus on loving those around him, loving people, and doing what's best for them rather than himself. Jesus' life is extraordinary, of course, isn't it? You look at how Jesus lives and there's nothing to compare to it. The way that he never puts himself first in anything. The way that he is always putting first what God wants, always putting first what his Father wants, and then always putting before himself what is good for his people and what is good for the people around him. What stood out in Jesus' life? What made Jesus holy and different and completely different from the people around him? Well, Peter says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Your pattern of life, he's saying, is now coming not from the people around you, not from your culture, not from your boss. Your pattern of life is coming from Jesus, and therefore it's going to be very, very different. It's going to be holy. And he's talking to these people here who, they are doing probably the same jobs, and they're working at the same jobs in the same cities, in the same farms, wherever they are. But they are going to be different in how they're doing that, how they interact with other people, in how they treat God, and how they treat God's laws. everything is going to change. Now, as we looked at last time, if you were here last week, what Peter's message is to these Christians is that you are now part of this new family, effectively. He's saying you've been born again, you've had a new birth into a family with a new father who is giving you a new inheritance. And the point of being born into a family is not only do you have an inheritance in that family, but you start to take after that family as well, don't you? You start to take after your parents in your family, and as you get older, you perhaps see more traits in your children that you realise have come from yourself. Peter says here, he says you don't just, take the picture further, you don't just inherit the family fortune, you inherit more than that as well. Look at verse 18. He says, what were you ransomed from? The futile ways inherited from your forefathers. What did you inherit? You not only inherited pointless hopes and dreams and things which were going to fade away and end up in the grave as theirs did, but you also inherited futile ways, pointless ways of life, which were aligned to those hopes and those dreams, and which were going to fade as they did. What he's saying now is that you've inherited a new way of life, a new way of life which isn't pointless, which isn't futile, which is holy, because it's like Jesus. I have this thing which I can do, which I'm not going to demonstrate, but if I want to, I can lick the end of my nose. I'm not going to do it here. I've not seen anyone else who can do this. People don't tend to do it in public. It was when I was a kid, I was quite proud of this, and my friends couldn't do it. But my daughter can do it. One of my daughters can lick the tip of her nose. Now, that's something I assume which she's inherited my rather weird genetic makeup, that she can do the same thing. Some of the things which we inherit from our parents are by nature, aren't they? And there's also things which come by nurture, things that we learn from our parents, ways of life that we learn from them. And you start to see in your kids, things that they're doing which, I think I tend to see in my kids the things which my wife does, and she tends to see in them the things that I do. And we're very good at spotting the things which annoy us in each other in our kids, and they go, look, she does that, she's learned it from you. We're not so good at spotting the annoying things ourselves, are we? It's a typical human failing. But kids pick things up from their parents, and kids inherit things from their parents. And that's the point that Peter's making here. It's not, here is a set of rules and you're now into this new set of rules where you have to keep this set of rules, and these are rules which you're... yes, of course there are rules, but the point is that you are now calling God your father. That's the difference. You're taking after a new father. You've been born into a new family. He says, first of all, in verse 14, he says, you're to do this as obedient children. Yes, children who obey, but children who are children, who are part of a family, who are taking after and learning from and growing in being like their parents. He says in verse 16, he says, this is what God has written. He says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's where your pattern comes from. That's where your way of life comes from. And then in verse 17, he talks about us calling on him as Father, who judges according to each one's deeds. By nature and by nurture, he says, you're now in this new family. That's where your pattern comes from. Your thinking has changed. Your thinking is no longer ignorant, because you know where you're going. Your life is no longer futile, because it has a new purpose. And we show by our actions where our family is and where our inheritance is. Is our inheritance what the rest of the city is hoping for? Is that where our family is? Or is it the inheritance reserved in heaven for you? But also, on this new life, on having this new father, this new family, here is a father, he says, who puts a real value on you. This isn't a negligent parent who just leaves you to get on with things and hopes that you'll sort of tumble off in the right direction. This isn't a parent who goes, Oh, I'm sure everything will turn out all right in the end, or yeah, I'm sure the kids know best and let's leave it to them to work out how to bring themselves up. Here is a father, he says, who really cares about you. And he says that regardless of who you are, he's a father who judges without favouritism, impartially. He doesn't have favourites, he cares enough to treat you justly, to point out where you're going wrong, to deal with you where you're going wrong. So be in awe of him, fear him, respect him. It says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You know, kids are always saying, aren't they, oh, why do I have to do this? You know, you say to them as parents, you know, make sure you, you know, tidy your room, make sure you study, make sure you do your homework. They go, why do I have to do that? You don't understand how difficult my life is as a child. Why can't I do that? Why won't you let me do X? Why won't you let me do Y? Well, we all make mistakes as parents, don't we? But God's purpose here is that he does not intend you to waste your life. He is not going to let your life be futile. If you're in his family, he won't let you get away with doing that. He's a father who doesn't make mistakes. And he didn't leave you living a futile life and going your own way, because you are enormously valued by him. And here we get on to the real reason why these people and why we today can have this completely new life. A mind which is no longer ignorant and a life which is no longer futile. He says it's because, look at the value that God placed on you, because you have been ransomed by Jesus' blood. See your third point on your handout. Because you've been ransomed by Jesus' blood. He says, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, you know, any of those other things that the city hopes for or that we might hope for, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He's saying that the price that God has set on you, God has ransomed you. He has bought you back from your ignorance and from your futility. And he's done that with the ultimate price in every sense of the word. Jesus paying the ultimate price of his own life. And the ultimate price of the ultimate life. The only one who is completely holy. The only one who is actually like the Father in every respect. The only one who is like him. Has died. That's the price that God has set on your life. Jesus himself said, didn't he, that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. And Peter picks up on that here. You know, how have you been ransomed? You've been ransomed because Jesus gave his life for you. That Jesus gave up his life and he died to buy your freedom. That's the picture of ransom, isn't it? So that you can be part of the Father's family. You can be an heir of his inheritance, rather than an heir of the futile ways that you inherited from your fathers. You and I, we were content. This is the point Peter's making. We were content with life that was futile, and just like our colleagues, we were content with hope which only lasted the next 20, 30, whatever years, and then came to an end. We were content being ignorant of the hope that God's provided. But Jesus died so that you could know better than that. Jesus died so that you could know better, so that you could have a life which is no longer futile and a hope which lasts forever. That's Peter's message to these people here in Turkey. It's his message to us here today. He says to them, God's plans have now come together. You know, all God's purposes down through history, they've come together for you. From the foundation of the world, God had planned this, he said, but now he's been made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And who is you? Well, for them it's those scattered Christians in first century Turkey. And for us it's us scattered Christians in 21st century London. Because who's been ransomed? Yeah, those who are ransomed are simply this. They are those who believe in Jesus because of his resurrection. Through him they are believers in God. Why do they believe? Because God raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope, we come back to our hope, are in God. What is it you're hoping for? I think there's two big questions that come out of this which we need to think through. First of all, the key one, are your trust and your hope in God and in the inheritance that he gives? And are they really there? Not like the bus that thought it was going to move, but is that really where your hope is? And is that really where it's fixed? Or is it just something which you think you know at the back of your mind, but actually your hope every day is on other things around you? And is your hope and your trust there because you know that Jesus rose from the dead and that he's ransomed you from your futile way of life? And then secondly, if so, you know, are you ready, as Peter says, to act on that? Are you ready to go and to keep on going towards that hope? Yeah, is your mind no longer ignorant, but actually set on that hope instead? And is your life no longer futile, but set on being holy as he is holy? Let's pray as we finish. Father, we thank you that Jesus came and that he died so that we can be your children, so that we can be ransomed and redeemed, so that we can have hope that lasts. We pray that you help us to act on that by getting our minds ready to be focused on that hope in everything, and by seeking to be like Jesus, seeking to be holy in all of our conduct. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.